It is a great joy to be with you this morning on this Christmas Eve, and we gather together to celebrate the birth of the One sent by the Father to come into this world to bear our estate, to take on in Himself our flesh, and to become for us a perfect Lamb of God, to take away our sin and to make us into a righteous people before the Father. What a joy it is to celebrate this day with you today. Thank you for being here this morning. We are considering, of course, the Advent season. This is the final Sunday of Advent. It is also the first day of Christmas, as it turns out. And so we are considering, or pausing to consider anyways, the Advent season and considering who this Jesus is. We need to do so, of course, because all of our celebrations and our considerations at this time of the year need to be about Him. We need to be thinking about Him. We need to be pondering who this Christ is, who this Jesus is, why He was sent, what He has come to do. And as we consider those things, then we find great assurance and hope and joy in those things, regardless of the rest of the circumstances of our lives. And last week, we began to consider this Jesus from the perspective of the three main offices that He holds coming into this world. We talked last week about the fact that He comes as the King of Kings, the one who fills the royal role, who comes to sit upon the throne of David, that promised throne that God had given to the king. But this Jesus comes to do much more than just sit upon a throne. He comes to fulfill perfectly what the royal line is all about. He's the one who comes to do what David was never able to fully accomplish in himself, what David was only a type or a shadow of. This Jesus comes to be the King of Kings, to perfect the role of the king, to come to bring a great sense of authority and power as the king, and to finally and forever and perfectly establish the throne upon which He sits. But this Jesus also comes in the role of a great high priest. He doesn't just come as a king, He also comes as a priest. He comes to fulfill a priestly role in a way that His predecessors, who were only types and shadows, were unable to do. Jesus perfects the role of high priest in His advent, as well as perfecting the role of king in His advent. So this week, we're going to do as we did last week. We're going to connect an explanatory passage of the New Testament to a prophetic passage of the Old Testament. Last week, we connected the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament to the prophetic utterances of the life of David in the Old Testament. We're going to do the same thing this morning. We're going to take a passage having to do with the role of Jesus as a priest and connect it back into the Old Testament types and shadows so that we get to see how this Jesus perfectly fulfills the aspect of being a perfect high priest on our behalf. And so I would ask you, if you will, to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and specifically verse 14. The book of Hebrews is written, obviously, by virtue of its name, to Jews, to the Hebrews, right? Written to a Jewish Christian church. But as you read through this letter that was written, you discover that this is a church that is struggling a number of different ways. They're struggling physically. They are being persecuted. They're being persecuted not only by the Romans and others around them in the secular world, but they're also being persecuted by other Jews. They're being persecuted by Jewish people who are trying to convince them that the true way or the true understanding of the Messiah is different than what the apostles had revealed. Secondly, they are struggling spiritually. They're trying to understand how to integrate their Jewish worldview into their faith in Jesus. They're trying to understand how to take this new way of seeing this man, Jesus, and incorporating it into all of that thinking that they had growing up as Jews. reading Torah and trying to understand what all of it meant, all the prophetic passages, the law, and all of the other aspects of the writings and the poetry and everything else, and how it fits into the person of Jesus. They're struggling with that. They don't quite know how to do that. The letter is designed to help them. And it's this phrase in chapter 4 and verse 14 that's so very important. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The writer of this letter is writing to these Jewish Christians and saying, listen, listen. I know this is hard. I know you're struggling with this. I know you're having a hard time integrating your Jewish upbringing with Jesus as the Messiah. But listen, you need to do this in order to not neglect the salvation that has come to you. And that concept appears a number of times in this book. The primary reason that the writer gives for these people remaining faithful to Jesus is that he is their great high priest. He says to them, he says, listen, here's the reason why you need to remain faithful. This Jesus is a great high priest. Now remember, first century Jews would have had a tremendous respect for the priests. The priesthood, and particularly the great high priest, or I should say the high priest, would be someone that they would look upon with great respect. They would see this individual and say, ah, this is a great man, and he is doing a great work. And so they would understand the idea of a priest, and a high priest is very important. And so they would see that connection that the writer is making of Jesus to this priesthood, and they would see that with this great regard. Now, all of this, of course, flows out of the way this book is written, and there's much that could be said here, but I'm going to just very quickly summarize. At the very beginning of this book, the writer points out the reality that this Jesus isn't just an ordinary man. He is a man who is greater than angels. This is a man who is greater than Moses. This is a man who is greater than Joshua. This is a man who is one exceeding all human limitations in his various roles. This isn't just a man who came into the world. This isn't just a person, a carpenter's son, who was born into this world. This is someone who pre-existed angels, who pre-existed creation, who pre-existed all things, and all things were made by him. And he bears the fullness imprint of God in himself. He is the fullest nature of God in every sense in himself. And it is in the incarnation, it is in the coming of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, into the human condition, that he becomes qualified to act in the role of high priest. Here's what the writer says in chapter 2. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What same things? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This Jesus entered into his world that he himself had created in order to take on flesh, in order to become, the writer says, the high priest of high priests. He is the one who has come to make propitiation, to bear the wrath of God in himself for our sins, to mediate before us, to mediate for us before God. Why? Because he understands our condition. Because he is empathetic. Because he can say, I've been there. I know what you are experiencing. I understand what it means to be a man. I know what it's like to face temptation. to face difficulty, physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. I understand what it's like to deal with a world full of trouble. I didn't just watch it from a distance. I entered into it. I actually came into this world. And that qualifies me, this is Jesus speaking, to be a priest. A high priest. Dare I say, a great high priest. At the very end of what David read for us this morning, he used a name. Very end of chapter 6, as he was reading, he used a name. Verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The center of this reality in the book of Hebrews is this man by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the center of this reality, and here we see Jesus related to this individual. Now notice the connection I just made. Just as in the previous sermon where we talked about Jesus coming in the royal line of David, an individual from the Old Testament, here the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. He makes a connection of this Jesus to another individual of the Old Testament, in this case, a man by the name of Melchizedek. Just as David was the central person in the genealogy of Jesus, so now Melchizedek is the central character of the priesthood of Jesus outlined in this book. The parallels are unmistakable. This writer wants us to be sure we understand how this concept appears, and that this concept appears in the midst of this book. It's interesting, speaking of things appearing, this particular concept of Melchizedek as a priest appeared in both the women's Bible study and men's Bible study over the last few months. And we've had conversations, in both of those studies over this particular individual. And I'm quite shocked, to say the least, at how few believers know about this man and who he is, and more specifically, the point that the writer is making regarding him in the book of Hebrews. So let's see if we can take a few minutes to talk about it. Melchizedek is mentioned in 8 verses of this book. 5, 6, and 10, 6, 20, 7, 1, 10, 11, 15, and 17. 8 different places in this book, this man is mentioned. I think I have a pretty good case that he's kind of a central character here. His name keeps coming up in 3 different chapters in the middle part of this book. However, he appears in only 2 other places in Scripture. Once in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110. Now, here's what the writer is going to do. The writer of the Hebrews is writing to this Jewish church, to these Jewish Christians, and he's saying to them, listen, I want to talk to you about this Jesus as he relates to this man Melchizedek. And by the way, here's what he's really saying to them. You ought to know this already. You ought to understand this already. Okay? But let me just flesh it out for you in case you haven't caught it quite yet. He writes this to give to these Jewish Christians a true sense of what the high priesthood is really all about. He uses Melchizedek as a historical character to show that Jesus can be a priest and that his propitiatory work is actually the work of a great high priest. Let me say it a different way. Jesus isn't just born to take on a royal role, as I said last week. Jesus is born to take on a priestly heritage. And he possesses the pedigree in his human state to serve as a priest. He comes as one who possesses the authority and the pedigree, all the characteristics, all the breeding, whatever you want to call it, to mediate between God and man as a priest does. Specifically, of course, dying as a man himself. And the argument that the writer is making here is based on a specific reality involving a man who comes as the predecessor of the Levitical priests, a priestly line from which Jesus himself is descended. Now, this is difficult, and yet it's not. So let's talk about it. As I mentioned a few moments ago, there are two places in the Old Testament where this Melchizedek appears. One of them is in Genesis chapter 14. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to summarize. In Genesis 14, Abram and his nephew Lot are found in Canaan. They have come to the land promised, or I should say sent, that they are sent to by God. They come to this place, and Abram and Lot have grown wealthy due to a small detour, I should say, into Egypt. They've come back quite wealthy, and they have all this stuff. They're having a hard time living in the same place. And so Abram says to his nephew, okay, why don't you decide where you want to go, and then I'll go someplace else so that we're not bumping into each other all the time. And so Lot decides that he wants to go live in the lower end of the Jordan near the Dead Sea. At that time, it was a fertile place. It was prosperous. It was beautiful. Today it's dead. Well, they call it the Dead Sea. But not in that day. It was beautiful, and it was a great, prosperous place. And so Lot decides he wants to move there. But the problem is that when he moves there, he gets himself caught up in a civil war that's taking place amongst various kings of the territory. There's two sides that have taken up positions against one another in that area. And in the midst of this civil war, Lot finds himself being captured by one of the kings of that territory, and his wife and his kids and his stuff are all taken away. So now Abram finds out about it. Finds out that his nephew has been taken captive. And so he uses his own personally trained military force to rescue his nephew. He actually goes in, attacks these kings of this territory below. He rescues Lot and his wife and all of his stuff, and he plunders the kings of the territory. Abram is actually a very smart character. He's built himself a guerrilla force. 318 men belong to his guerrilla team. And he uses good military tactics to go against these men. He does it at night. He flanks them. He does all the right stuff. And he manages to defeat them, and he takes his nephew back, and he plunders the defeated kings. On his way home from the battle, while Abram is traveling back to Hebron where he lived, he meets a man on the road by the name of Melchizedek. And we learn a couple of things about this Melchizedek from chapter 14. We learn first that he is king of Salem. Salem, by the way, in the Hebrew is shalom, a word which means peace. So he is the leader of a nation of peace. He apparently is the leader of a Switzerland of the time. Okay? In other words, he's part of a little country that doesn't get involved in anything. It's a peaceful place, and he is the king of that particular place. But he is also, and it says specifically in this chapter, that he is a priest of God Most High. Specifically appointed by Yahweh to serve as a mediator of peace between men and God. And I would argue, specifically for this encounter. As though God sets aside this Melchizedek. Says, Melchizedek, I'm setting you aside as a priest. You are a king over this place of peace, but I'm going to make you a mediator of peace even between men. And by the way, you're going to be doing that when you meet my anointed one when he comes. His name is Abram. And when this Abram arrives, Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abram. He speaks of a blessing upon him, and specifically what he reveals is that Abram's victory over these kings and the rescue of his nephew was by the hand of God. God had given to him the power to plunder these kings, had given him this blessing to rescue his idiot nephew and bring him back into where he belongs. And yes, I do call him his idiot nephew because Lot does not learn very well. He goes right back to that particular place. And we find him there in Sodom when fire and brimstone fall and create what is now the Dead Sea. Now, Melchizedek places a blessing upon this Abram and says to him, you have had victory over these kings because God has given it to you. And Abram's response to this Melchizedek is to give him a tithe. He hands to this Abram a portion of all of this plunder that he's just taken from these kings, except for the king of Sodom. He takes all of the various possessions that he have and he gives a portion of it to this Melchizedek. He hands to this priest a tithe of everything that he had captured in rescuing Lot. Now, the story itself is only a few verses long. There's a lot of detail in it, but it's only a few verses long. He appears briefly in the life of Abram and then he disappears. And if that were all that we had, there would be no reason for us to even consider this Melchizedek, except for one verse in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, in fact, I would have you look at Psalm 110, please. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Some have argued it's the most quoted passage of the Old Testament, period. Although I have my doubts of that, but it is one of the most quoted psalms, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is a royal psalm. It's a psalm of David. Notice the heading. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's royal, but it's also messianic, isn't it? Is this not a picture of a king who will come and which all of the nations of the earth will be his footstool? Is this not a psalm that David writes, speaking not of himself, but of some future king who will come and which all of the nations of the earth will be subject to him as a footstool is subject? That's precisely what this is. This is what the Messiah will do as he comes to rule over the nations. But here's what's fascinating about this psalm. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Quote, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there's the man's name again. In the very mouth of God. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, quote, you are a priest. This is Yahweh speaking. And Yahweh speaks through David in this psalm to say, there is a priesthood that is coming in the order of Melchizedek, and you, future king, are going to be that one. You're going to be the one that comes in this line. Now, here's what's fascinating about this particular thing. How many times in the history of Israel did kings try to act in the role of a priest and get themselves in trouble? You remember? How often did they try to do that? Wasn't Saul, in fact, rejected by God because he had tried to be a priest and offered to God a sacrifice? And God said, you're out of here. You're fired. You're no longer going to be the king because guess what? Kings are not priests. They're kings. You're going to be a king. That's fine. But don't you dare go into the temple or into the tabernacle and try to offer sacrifice. Because if you do, I will reject you. Here's David who knows this to be the case. I mean, he watched his predecessor go down in flames because he tried to do this. Here's David writing this psalm and saying, but there's going to come a day, there's going to come a day. We are not allowed as priests to be, as kings to be priests, but there's going to come a day when a king is going to come and he's going to be a priest as well as a king. In the Messiah, we're going to see this. In the Messiah, we're going to see this one who's going to come and he's going to fulfill the role of both king and priest. So this psalm links the offices of king and priest where the promised one will serve as both. And you'll notice how this expands, if you will, the subject of what we were talking about last week. This is the reason why, by the way, I took these in this order. Because for us to truly understand the role of a priest, we have to start with Jesus as the role of a king. Because he comes first as a king, but he also comes as a priest in that same place. But, see how I said that three times for emphasis? See, the priesthood of the Messiah does not descend from the Levites, but rather descends from the line of Melchizedek, a different order assumed to be greater by virtue of its precedence. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Let's go back to Hebrews and look now at Hebrews chapters 5 and 7. And I want to point out a few things to you that this writer says in order to see this connection. If I can find the book of Hebrews, it's somewhere in my Bible, I know that. Paul didn't write it, but it's after what he wrote, right? Okay, here we go. Hebrews chapter 5. There's a number of things that the writer of Hebrews assumes about Jesus in his role as priest in this concept of the line of Melchizedek. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 4. The priesthood is always a calling by God. It is never something you can take for yourself. Okay? The priesthood was always something that was a calling. Someone had to set you aside to it, or more specifically, God had to set you aside to it in some sort of way. Chapter 5, verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the quote. The writer here says, listen, the priesthood is not something you can aspire to. It's only something you're going to be called to, and that calling must come from God, and here is God's words, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The words are in Yahweh's mouth in Psalm 110, and the writer of Hebrews says those words were spoken by God to his son. Okay? Secondly, the priesthood of Jesus in the line of Melchizedek is given from a word of God, okay, as I just said. Not only do you not aspire to it, but it must be specifically given by God. In this case, God has given it very specifically in his own words. Thirdly, the priesthood of Jesus is based on his willing human obedience. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, I'm convinced that verse 7 is probably a reference to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Loud prayers with tears, right? Prayers and supplications in which he's crying out to God, if there's any other way that we can produce propitiation for mankind, is there any other way that we can do it? Loud cries and tears. And notice what the writer says. He was heard. God heard him. By the way, God hears your prayer. No matter what you pray for, he hears it. Now, there's three possible answers that God can give. Sometimes he can say yes. Sometimes he can say no. But his most favorite answer is, wait. Wait. This Jesus cries out to God with tears to save him from death. He was heard. But did God change the plan because he prayed? No. Listen to what the writer says. Although he was a son, although he had an in with God, the Father, although he had a close, tight, intimate, personal relationship with the Father, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. As a human being, he had the opportunity to do what God himself had never done, and that is to learn obedience. This is God in human form, in the flesh, doing what he's called to do. Being obedient, as human beings are called to do. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, going to the cross, doing what he was called to do, giving himself willingly, without reservation, without hesitation, he became the source of salvation to all who obey him. Notice verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek again. Okay, so here we have again a reference to this priest from the past. His obedience, his willingness to be obedient is what qualified him to serve in the role of Melchizedek. He proved that he was able to be a priest, a great high priest. Therefore, the priesthood of Jesus flows from the perfection established in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, having that in mind, let's step back and let's look at this Melchizedek character for a moment. The writer of Hebrews thinks about that quotation of Psalm 110 as he himself has quoted it and thinks about the role of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and he draws a few conclusions, okay? Just push forward in your Bible a page to chapter 7. This Melchizedek, according to verse 2, is the king of righteousness. And to him Abraham apportioned of tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews says, look, this guy Melchizedek, he isn't just a king of a place called peace. He is actually his name actually means king of righteousness. He represents true righteousness. He represents real, genuine, permanent, concrete righteousness in his name. And then he goes on to say he is the king of peace, which we've already discussed, right? He represents a perfect, not a temporary, a perfect peace with God. This Melchizedek represents in himself a perfect peace. He is, after all, the king of Shalom. So he's the king of the place of peace, in this case, peace with God. But then the writer goes on, and he says something rather odd in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Genealogy. We used that word last week, didn't we? Yeah. He's without genealogy. He doesn't have father or mother. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that this Melchizedek just magically appeared out of nowhere? Without parents? No, probably what he means is that he has no genealogy listed in the book of Genesis. There's nothing there about who his parentage is. He simply appears, and that's on purpose, the writer says, that he has no genealogy because he represents a permanent priesthood. It's almost as though he's always there because he doesn't have any parentage. He simply appears out of nowhere. But here's where it starts to get important, starting in verse 4. He received a tithe from Abram. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. He is great. Why? Because he received a tithe. And those who receive the tithe are greater than those who give it. The superior one is the one to receive it. You give a tithe to the one you think is greater than you. You offer a tithe unto God because you know that God is greater than you. And you offer it because you recognize that superiority. So the point that the writer is making is this Melchizedek is greater than anyone else in terms of priesthood because Abram offered a tithe to him. In other words, Abram stood before this Melchizedek and said, "You're greater than me." Now, how would a first century Jew reading this letter consider that? Who did they think was the greatest in Israelite history? Abraham! He's the patriarch, right? He's the guy! He's the one to move the whole nation was descended. He's the guy that God called out of Ur to come to this place. And he's the one who is going to have the promised child, Isaac. And he's the one through whom all the descendants of the promised people were going to come. And yet, what does the writer say? This Abram is less than this Melchizedek. The Melchizedek is superior because he received the tithe from Abram. And here's where it gets really fascinating. He received a tithe from the Levites in Abram. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now get what the writer is saying here. The priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi for one very specific reason. One very specific reason. Levi offered a tithe to Melchizedek in Abram. Or, we could put it this way. Abram, in offering a tithe to Melchizedek, acted as the federal head of all of the people in him from that point forward. Now, their connection here is with Adam. Adam, when he sinned, he represented the entire human race when he sinned. Therefore, his guilt was passed to all generations that would come after him because he represented them when he sinned. Paul argues in Romans 5 that death is the proof of it. Death comes to every man because we're all guilty before God, by virtue of the fact that Adam sinned. He represented us. That's why we die. You do not die because of your sin. You die because of his. You're guilty in him. Your death comes, even to those who do not sin. 50 million who have died in the womb at the murderous hands of so-called physicians. Died, didn't they? Why? Because they were born in Adam's race. He represented them. When he sinned, we all sinned. Same case here. Abram walked up to Melchizedek and offered him a tithe. And guess who was offering the tithe with him? Levi, who was not yet born, but was in his loins. Yes, he's a couple of generations down from Abram, but he's there. Abram, as the federal representative of the Levites, his ancestors, when he submitted himself to and acknowledged Melchizedek as superior, was representing all before him. Thus, the Levitical priests are inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek because his priesthood preceded them, and his priesthood was acknowledged by them in Abram to be greater than them. The writer of Hebrews basically says this: there is another priesthood out there, You Jews think it's the Levitical priesthood, right? You Jews look to the Levites. You look to those guys who are serving in the temple, who are offering sacrifices from which one becomes a high priest, right? He's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. They tie a rope around his ankle in case he dies so they can yank it back out, right? He's the guy, right? Guess what? That priesthood is inferior to a priesthood that has been around from the days of Abraham. And this Messiah, this Jesus, comes in that line. He doesn't come from the Levites. He wasn't born of the tribe of Levi. He was born under the priestly role of Melchizedek. Remember, Jesus is not qualified to be a Levitical priest, right? He wasn't born of the line of Levi. Chapter 7, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Nothing. Jesus is born to fulfill a priesthood established in Melchizedek by taking that order for himself, assuming the honor of a high priesthood that precedes and outranks the Levitical one. Jesus comes and says, listen, I know that you Jews have been that you've had Levites serving you as priests and you've been offering them tithes and been considering them superior for thousands of years. But guess what? This is Jesus speaking. I've come to bypass the entirety of the Levitical system to take on the priesthood of a man who lived 1,000 years before you were a people. 1,000 years. But, all that being true, the importance of this priestly order reflects Christ's perfect fulfillment of the priesthood itself. All right, so now, what really matters here isn't that Jesus comes in the line of Melchizedek. That's important. But what really matters is that Jesus comes to fulfill the priestly order. See, it doesn't matter that Jesus comes to sit upon the throne of David. That's important. But what really matters is that Jesus comes to fulfill the throne, to actually become the King of Kings. And the same is true here. Jesus doesn't just become a priest. He becomes the ultimate priest. He fulfills it. He perfects it. He does what no priest could ever do from the line of Levi. And the writer makes a whole bunch of parallels, starting in verse 11 of chapter 7 and going all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. No, we're not going to exegete all that. But I do want to point out a number of things that were true of the Levites, that Jesus himself comes to perfect. Just as David had a certain shadow and type in himself that Jesus comes to perfect, the same is true in the priesthood. Jesus comes to perfect a priesthood first. The Levites were sinful men. Yeah, they were sinful men. When the priests went in to offer a sacrifice, they had to offer one for themselves first. They had to walk into the presence of God as sinful men and offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could offer a sacrifice for others. Chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. He has, verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus comes as the sinless Son of God. His sacrifice is entirely on behalf of others. There is no offering for himself in the cross. Jesus is not doing anything for himself at Calvary. He is offering himself fully and completely on behalf of others. There is no selfishness in his sacrifice. Second, the Levites were not only sinful men, but they died. They died. And they needed to be replaced over and over and over. Generation after generation after generation of Levites came and went. It is unlikely that you had the same high priest for your entire life. It's unlikely that you even had the same priest for your entire life. The fact is that these priests were incapable of mediating for their people forever. They could not stand before God and say, this one's mine. I'm taking care of this one here. From the moment she's born until the moment she dies, I'm going to be the mediator for her. None of them could say that. Because they were men. And because they died. But Jesus, having now been raised from the dead, lives to intercede on behalf of his people forever without ever dying again. He lives forever to make mediation. Chapter 7, verse 23, thus 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Thirdly, the Levites offered a sacrifice based on a vain covenant, one that was never intended to save. They offered a sacrifice inside of a vain covenant that was never intended by God to save anyone. Sure, it made atonement. Very briefly. You walk in with your animal. Priests sacrifice it on the altar. You walk out of the temple feeling pretty good about yourself. And you meet that guy that you hate. Just what just happened to your atonement. There's no perfection in it. There's no perfection in it because it wasn't a perfect sacrifice. It wasn't a sacrifice that was based on a covenant that was intended to save. It had a different intention. By the way, what was the intention of the Old Testament covenant? I can tell you very simply, here's what it was. It was designed to drive men mad. Mm-hmm. It really was. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was simply designed to drive you to your knees and beg for mercy. It's fundamentally what it's all about. What the Jews should have learned after a few thousand years of offering a river of blood was, I can't do this. It doesn't solve anything. Would you be merciful upon me, O God? It should have driven them to their knees before God and says, I'm done with this sheep and goat thing. Give me something that will finally and forevermore save me. Sort of what Martin Luther discovered as he went to his confessor time after time after time. And he confessed every imaginable sin that he had until one day his priest said, hey, Martin, why don't you come back and confess when you actually have something to confess? The fact is that this was designed to be a vain covenant. But Jesus comes with a new and eternal covenant. A covenant established in the Godhead. A covenant that actually will save us. Chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A better covenant. A perfect covenant. A covenant that finally solves the problem that we have. Fourthly, the Levites offered a sacrifice in an earthly temple. A building tainted by sin. The building itself was tainted by sin. We could spend a whole bunch of time here talking about how in the history of Israel, the temple kept getting knocked down by sinful men, and then sinful men built it again, and then it get knocked down again, and then another sinful man would come along and build it, etc., etc., etc. It's an earthly temple. It's one tainted by sin and destruction. But Jesus comes to offer a sacrifice not in an earthly temple, not one tainted by sin and destruction, but Jesus goes into the very presence of his Father in heaven, and he offers a sacrifice directly to God. He's not separated by a curtain. He's not separated from the Holy of Holies. Jesus himself tears that curtain down. I thought I read something in the Bible about the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom and the Holy of Holies being exposed. It is. Because the Son goes into the very presence of his Father and he offers the sacrifice in a place that is untainted by the sin of men. Fifthly, the Levites offered a sacrifice outside the presence of God, separated from him. Now that's a little different than what I just said. Jesus offers his sacrifice directly to his Father as the only begotten Son. Remember, where did the Jews offer their sacrifice? Did they take it into the Holy of Holies? Did they take the blood? Did they take the animal in there into the very presence of God and offer it to God in that place? No, no, no. They did it on the altar outside of there. They couldn't go into the presence of God. But Jesus Christ goes into the very presence of God, a place that he is welcome to go. A perfect place. In fact, in chapter 9, verses 6 to 12, this is what the writer is communicating. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Right? Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, the good things that have come then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Again, not by means of blood and goats, but by the means of his own blood. He goes into the perfect place. 6. The Levites offered a flawed sacrifice. Now that was implied in all of what we just said, but it needed to be said. The Levites offered a flawed sacrifice. Yes, they offered the best of the flock or the best of the herd that they could find. But it wasn't perfect. Why? Because it's from this creation. And guess what happened? When Adam fell, everything in this creation was corrupted by sin. Everything. Everything dies. Everything rots. Everything decays. Everything dies. Because sin came into the world. You can't find a perfect sacrifice in this world. It doesn't exist. Because it's all been tainted. You can go to the uttermost ends of the earth to find one. You can go to the moon. You're not going to find one. Because everything in this universe has been corrupted by sin. What does it take? It takes someone from outside this world to enter into it. Not bearing in himself the sin of this world, but coming from the holiness of God himself and entering into this world and offering a perfect sacrifice, a spotless Lamb of God. 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, we'll never find the perfect sacrifice because it has to come from outside of this world. The Levites also offered an impermanent sacrifice, needing to be repeated endlessly over and over again. You can see that in chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Jesus, however, comes, and what does he do? He offers one sacrifice. He goes to the cross one time, and his blood is shed, and he rises from the dead, and he offers that blood to his Father as a perfect, permanent sacrifice. He sits down upon the throne. And to be seated means it is done. It is finished. He sits with all the authority as one who has accomplished something, who's actually got it done. The most offensive thing about the Roman Mass is that it is a continuing sacrifice. We don't need a continuing sacrifice. We have one. And it is perfect. And it is permanent. You will notice how the writer of Hebrews links this permanence to Psalm 110, verse 1. In fact, if you go to chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, but when Christ had offered all time, verse 12, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Which is Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is born to be the great high priest. Not just the priest. Not just another priest. Not just another priest in a long line of priests that try to solve our atonement problem. but rather one who comes fulfilling all of the typology of Melchizedek. A perfect priest, without genealogy, without beginning and end, the King of peace and the King of righteousness. And this Jesus comes and he fulfills perfectly all of the symbolism, the typology in this Melchizedek. Finally and perfectly. Doing what the Levites could never do. Just as Jesus came to do what David could never do in completing the conquest, Jesus has completed. And just as Melchizedek comes as a priest of righteousness, thus Jesus comes in him to fulfill all of the shadow and typology of him as well. Our unity in Christ, our unity around him centers around his perfect work as our great high priest. His singular work has united us together in one atonement. Our unity is in Christ because we all bear the same atonement. A single sacrifice offered for every elect person to the four corners of the world. This is how the writer of the Hebrews puts it in chapter 10. And here's his conclusion, by the way, of all of what he's written starting in chapter 7. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, as we ought to do now, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Why do we find ourselves unified in Christ? Is it because of something in us? No. Something in him. What has he done? He has satisfied the priesthood. He has offered a perfect sacrifice in a perfect tabernacle with his own perfect blood in a perfect covenant for a perfect eternal salvation and redemption for all who will draw near to us. My friends, listen to me. This is the confidence that we have in Advent. The confidence that we have on this Christmas Eve isn't that some baby was born, but the ultimate high priest was born that day, and he came and he did, finally, what no priest before him was ever able to do. Praise God that the sacrifice has been completed by a perfect high priest in the order of Melchizedek.